Good morning.
Lamentations left off in chapter 3. Tomorrow, or Friday, I guess it is, next time we meet, is your final. Take the whole hour. You may not take the whole hour to give it to you, but it'll involve the whole hour. So we're going to finish Lamentations today. Well, perhaps so. We'll cover it word for word. I mean, we'll cover every verse, but we won't necessarily give a detail on each individual verse. Just the highlights. Good points. We left off, we finished 60 and 63, except for one thing I wanted to bring up, and that is mentions here in verses 60 and 63, or 63 actually, it says, I am their music. For that you can parallel verse 14 in the same chapter where it says, I was a derision to all my people and their song all the day. We talked about the being song, kind of a song of derision, and being made fun of in that. Verses 64 through 66. Render unto them a recompense, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them sorrow of heart, thy curse unto them. Persecute and destroy them in anger from under the heavens of the Lord. Now this is a prayer for righteous judgment to be brought upon the enemies of God's people. Now Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. However, these he prayed for were the men who persecuted him. What we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8, though, it says, which none of the princes of this world knew, speaking of Christ. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Speaking of the wisdom of God in Christ and what he did in Christ, the princes of this world would not have crucified him if they would have known. So who are the princes? That's referring to the demonic powers. See, they were the ones that really caused the persecution and the death of Jesus. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. That was for the men. They didn't know what they did. But the princes of this world knew what they were doing. And if they had known what the result would have been, they would not have crucified him. So this is referring to the demonic powers. That's who persecuted them. Render them recompense. And in reality, that's who this prayer is for. That's who the lake of fire was prepared for. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, because the devil is in men, and men are yielding to demons, and they are walking in sin, men will be thrown into the lake of fire too. But that's what it says in Matthew 25. It says that it was prepared for the devil and his angels, but it says that it's for those who won't walk with God. They're going to be cast into the lake of fire. It wasn't prepared for man originally. That's not the purpose of it. It was prepared for the devil. He was the first one to sin. It was prepared especially for him. But men will find themselves there. And so this judgment then is also upon men. It's upon men. God avenge and do righteous judgment upon men, because they are the ones who have yielded to the demons. But I wanted you to see that in reality it's the demons that are behind them. And they have yielded to them, and that's why they will be punished, because they have given their will freely to the demons. Chapter 4. Now chapter 4, what we have is the former glory compared to the present misery. In verses 1 through 12, we have the earlier days recalled. And verses 13 through 20, we see sin and its results. And verses 21 and 22, we see punishment promised for Edom. Verse 1. How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. Now this gold and the stones, speaking of one, literally, the treasures of the temple and the palace. Secondarily, referring to the chief men and the priests, etc., as we'll see in verse 2. And third, in a sense, time, it's referring to times when the church has lost its glimmer. Lost its glory, you might say. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, and which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? In other words, we're the temple. And if the treasures be taken out, in other words, the Holy Spirit's not there anymore, the glimmer is gone, See where the naos, that's what that word is for the temple. That's the innermost area of the Holy Spirit. The Holy of Holies, for the Holy Spirit to dwell in. And so this is representing those things being changed, becoming dim when the Spirit of God is fading from our life or is gone altogether. Now this word sanctuary here, the stones of the sanctuary poured out, this is the holy place, literally. It's the holy place. And so it's speaking of that same area, that naos. Verse 2, the precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? Now what we find here is, it says the most fine gold is changed. That's why I compare it to verse 2. It says the precious sons of God, they're comparable to fine gold. Therefore those, he's speaking of the sons of Zion, they were to be Elohim. That's what it says. The fine gold represents deity in a sense, or in a type, in a picture, in symbol. And the men, the precious sons of Zion, were to be Elohim. That's what it says in Psalm 82, verses 1 and 6. God standeth in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. Elohim there. And in verse 6, I have said, ye are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. Now this is not saying that men are God, and that there are other gods, because we know that clearly there's only one God. But it's saying that men were to represent God, to be judges. Another way to translate it in this passage is judges. We see that also in the book of Judges, where it talks about them being as Elohim. And they were representing God. And so men were to be that. The precious sons of Zion were to be comparable to fine gold. They were to be as God, to represent Him fully on the earth. Jesus also said this in defense of Him being the Son of God in John chapter 10, verse 34. This is by coming into His image and likeness and representing Him on the earth. But these are changed into earthen pots. Earthen pots. Compare Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. In there we see the representation of the pot representing Judah, representing the chief elders, and etc. And the earthen pot was broken there. God said He would break them. It was because of their sin. Now, why are they changed into earthen pots? Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 26. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature or creation more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise the men, etc. That's why they're changed. They've changed themselves into earthen pots because of their own lusts. But through Christ then, we have restoration available to us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So these have been changed into earthen pots. Something we talked about, earthen pots representing men, being base and low. And they were changed from that which they were, how they were represent God. Verse 3. Even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. This is representing their sin, remember? The earlier days, this is what they were to be. They were to be as gold, but they changed them. And we're seeing their lives as they had how they had become. Now some render here sea monsters as jackals. Or it can be sea mammals, such as whales or porpoises. And the Hebrew supports either here. The ostriches here Compare Job chapter 39, verses 13 through 17. They were noted for cruel treatment of the young. Now, this is what it's saying. The sea monsters, they will treat their children right. They will give suck to their children. Or the jackals will. Even the unclean jackals will. But what about Judah? What about the daughter of my people? They're cruel. They're like ostriches. Job chapter 39, verses 13 through 17. Gavest thou the goodly wings unto the peacocks, or the wings and feathers unto the ostrich, which leaveth her eggs in the earth and warmeth them in dust? She forgets them, and forgetteth that the foot may crush them, or that the wild beast may break them. She is hardened against her young ones, as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without fear, because God hath deprived her of wisdom, neither hath he imparted to her understanding. That's the way they become. Like ostriches, not even caring for their own young, because of the sin. Verse 4, the tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. This is the way they become, evil and cruel and mean and heartless and hard. Verse 5, they that did feed delicately are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. Now, did feed delicately is literally who ate delicacies. Who ate delicacies. And they were brought up. It's speaking of those that were brought up or raised, and that being in luxury. Being raised in luxury. These same ones, the ones raised in luxury, the ones that wear the scarlet or the purple, which was a very expensive robe or material, they cling to or seek dunghills as a place of resting. They're reduced to beggary. That's where the beggars went. Verse 6. For the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom that was overthrown as in a moment, and no hands stayed on her. Literally it says, and greater is the iniquity of the daughter of my people than the sin of Sodom, the one being overthrown. Compare Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 and 24. It wasn't God's heart that this should be so, but it has become so. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now, were their sins necessarily worse than Sodom? That's difficult to say. Perhaps not. But they're considered far worse at the very least because they had the greater light. They had the greater light. God had come to them in prophecy, etc. All the people of Sodom had was what it speaks about in Romans chapter 1, the creation itself declaring the glory of God. And they refused that and turned away from it. They had the testimony of the patriarchs before them also, and the things that God had done. But they didn't have the law. They didn't have the miracle of crossing the Red Sea. They didn't have the miracle of crossing Jordan. They didn't have the miracle of Jericho's walls falling down before them. They didn't have the miracle of God's deliverance through the judges, throughout their history, continually God manifesting supernatural deliverance to them. They didn't have that testimony. And so Judah and Israel were judged far more severely. And Judah even more so, because they had the temple and the priests, and they also had Israel as a testimony, and they had an extra 100 years of prophets coming to them. And so they are far worse than Sodom, because having all that light, they rejected it and chose darkness instead. Verse 7 and 8. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered. It has become like a stick. It's saying here that her beginning was good and pure and holy and righteous. That her potential was unlimited in God. Now, it may be referring to the elite of Jerusalem as opposed to the actual Nazarites here. Yet spiritually, it speaks of the beginnings and the endings. Compare chapter 2, verse 21. The young and the old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men are fallen by the sword. Thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed them and not pitied. Their beginning and the ending. They started out good. They started out pure and lovely and holy. Hosea chapter 10 also. I'm going to read verses 13 and 12 in that order. Ye have plowed wickedness, ye have reaped iniquity, ye have eaten the fruit of lies, because thou didst trust in thy way in the multitude of thy mighty men. This was their problem. In verse 12, what they were supposed to do was to sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He come and rain righteousness upon you. But they chose the other way instead. They chose to plow wickedness, and therefore they reaped iniquity and the fruit of their lies. They trusted in their mighty men, in their own strength, and because of that, their visage is blacker than a coal. It shows the devastation of sin and the self-willed life. Verse 9. They that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger, for these pine away, stricken though for want of the fruit of the fields. This pining away means literally to flow away. The idea of a wasting away or a melting away. They're pierced through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Now this is in reference to money. It says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced them through with many sorrows. And this is the way they were. It was the love of the good things. It was the love of smooth things. It was the love of money. It was desiring pleasant things. It was to live delicately, to enjoy those pleasures for a season. That's why they're flowing away. That's why they're stricken. They loved their riches and felt that it justified them. They loved that they had the city. The temple, the temple, the temple. Remember, that's what they said. They love those things. But as it follows in that passage in 1 Timothy, it says, gain is not godliness. Rather, godliness with contentment is great gain. They sought the gain to justify. Instead, they need to seek God and let Him justify them and be content therewith. Compare 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 for that. Verse 10, the hands of the pitiful women have soddened their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. Now this word sodden means to be boiled. They boiled their own children. Pitiful here is compassionate. Kyle says, by the predicate compassionate applied to hands, the contrast between this conduct and the nature or the innate love of mothers to their children is made particularly prominent. In other words, they were compassionate women. And what did these compassionate women do? They ended up boiling their own children. Their beginning was to be, they had a compassion. And in the end, they boiled their own children. No compassion. Quite a contrast. The way a mother takes care of her baby tenderly and lovingly, pouring herself out, giving her life for it. And instead, in the end, what's the result? Because of sin? She takes her own child and boils it, and eats her own child. This shows the sorrowful state that they had come to. Verses 11 and 12. The Lord hath accomplished His fury. He hath poured out His fierce anger, and hath kindled a fire in Zion. It hath devoured the foundations thereof. The kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. God's word is sure, both as to His promised judgment and to His mercy. Now Jerusalem had had a testimony of over 500 years of standing unbowed. Though they had been put under tribute, the city itself had never been fully taken and destroyed. Now even the nations who are prone to superstition believed that they were impenetrable. In other words, they could not be destroyed as a city. They had quite a long testimony. Quite a long testimony. Hezekiah's deliverance was known far and wide. And so it was hard for them to believe. They thought even this couldn't come to pass. But it did. It did. So anytime man will trust in his own strength, trust in that which is the outward, the external forms of righteousness, though it looks like it'll last forever, though it looks like it's the eternal sanctuary, God will take and tear it down and burn it. Remember what He said? Even if you go out and kill and maim the whole army, yet the wounded will arise and burn this city. God will tear down anything and everything that stands against Him.
or instead of him. Verse 13. For the sins of her prophets and the iniquities of her priests, they have shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. The sins of the prophets, that is the false prophets like Hananiah, compare in Jeremiah chapter 28 and also chapter 23, verses 11 and 21. They have slain, they have shed the blood of the just. Now the blood of the just, this climaxed in the slaying of the just one, Jesus. Compare James chapter 5 verse 6 here. He was the just one. That's why he said to them, you testify against yourself. Matthew chapter 23 verses 31 and 37. You testify against yourself. They said, we're not of our fathers who killed the prophets. And he said, you testify against yourself. Why? Because they took him out and they killed him. They were of their father who killed the prophets. Verse 14, they have wandered as blind men in the streets. They have polluted themselves with blood so that men could not touch their garment. This wandered is literally reeled. They reeled. Such that they could not touch their garments. That's the way it was for those that were unclean. You were not to even touch them. Numbers chapter 19, verse 16. So these were unclean because of the blood. They had polluted themselves with blood. Verse 15, they cried unto them, depart ye, it is unclean. Depart, depart, touch not. When they fled away and wandered, they said among the heathen, they shall no more sojourn there. Now this is a really complex sentence here. The ones who are crying are the Gentiles. And this cry is like the cry of the Pharisees. Remember the cry of the Pharisees when they saw a leper? Unclean, unclean. And they made them walk a certain distance away. They made them cry this out. So the Gentiles are the ones that cried unto them. And they cried to who? To the Jews. And they fled away. When they cried this out, they fled away and wandered. Now the they here is the Jews. They became as vagabonds among the nations. They fled away. They were unclean. And it says, they said among the heathen, that is the heathen said amongst themselves. They said amongst themselves, they shall no more sojourn there. That is, the Jews will no longer sojourn in the land of Palestine. It's a judgment against them. So the Gentiles cried, depart, depart. And the Jews fled and wandered. And then the Gentiles said among themselves, they shall no more sojourn there in Palestine. Verse 16. The anger of the Lord hath divided them. He will no more regard them. They respected not the persons of the priest. They favored not the elders. Now the anger of the Lord is literally the face of the Lord. And in this context, His face represents His anger. It says they respected not the persons of the priests. Now, there's no respect for authority is what it's saying. Now, it's either the Jews not having respect for their own authorities or the heathen not respecting the priests and elders. Those who were esteemed in the eyes of Judah. In other words, the priests and the elders were esteemed in the eyes of Judah. And the heathen did not have any respect to them. It's either one of these two things. And this would be a fulfillment, the second one would be a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 28 verse 50, where it says that they would not have respect under their leaders and rulers. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 10 here. 'But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of the uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries.' This was the heart, not only of the Jews, but the heathen also. The Jews were not afraid. They spoke against the prophets of God. This is their heart. They respected not authority. They think it nothing. Who set up the authorities? God did. And they think nothing to speak against them. This is a serious matter. This day, right this day, in eight, you know, right in this time period where we're moving right now, there are those that think it not an important thing to speak evil of dignitaries. Those that God has raised up, they speak evil of. God said, touch not mine anointed and do my prophet no harm. He didn't say, you can do whatever you want to him if he's imperfect. And don't touch my anointed if he's perfect. He said, touch not mine anointed. And as long as God's anointing is upon one, we have no right to touch. That's why some have talked about the young man that has a church nearby here. And they see evil of him. That's not right to do. That's not right to do. Yes, we don't believe in his doctrine. We think it's wrong and we teach against it. But that man is anointed of God. And people, and it's proven by the fruit of his ministry. Now, I guarantee you that all the fruits are not perfect. But see, all of our fruits are not perfect either. We have no right to speak against God's anointed. As long as God is anointing, we have no right. We can speak against doctrines that are wrong. But don't touch his anointed. Don't touch his anointed and do his prophets no harm. Because then you are touching the apple of his eye. And God will not bear it. He will not bear it. This is why I have said, I fear for those that are attacking this pastor, this assembly. They do not know what they do. They do not fear God enough to know that if God has anointed this one, they have no right to touch. Now, some are wise enough to know this. There are some who have gone out who are wise enough to hear this. And I pray God they will remain in that wisdom. But some have thrown it away and think it not an important thing to speak evil of those that God has raised up. We should fear doing such a thing. Verse 17. As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. In our watching is literally, in our watchtower, we have watched. They were looking for Egypt to come and save them. But Egypt was not able to. Perhaps in the end time, what we'll see is Israel looking to the United States to save them at Armageddon. But only Yahweh can do it. He was the only one that could save Israel during this day, and that's why he told them, don't trust in Egypt. In one of the prophets, he says, there is a broken reed that will pierce through your hand. Only Yahweh. They've got to trust in him. Same with us. Can't look to anything, any program, any man, as it were, to save us. Only look to God. God's the only one that can save us. Now, it may come through the agency of a man, but it's not the man that saves us. It's God alone. Verse 18, they hunt our steps, that we cannot go in our streets. Our end is near. Our days are fulfilled, for our end is come. This shows the continual persecution of the Jews. They hunt our steps. God's judgment will pursue them to the bitter end. Verse 19, our persecutors are swifter than the eagles of the heaven. They pursued us upon the mountains. They laid wait for us in the wilderness. Now the persecutors is literally our pursuers. And that is Babylon. They're in a hopeless state. They can't make it. Their pursuers are swifter than eagles. They laid wait for them. Unless they turned to God, they were absolutely hopeless. Verse 20, the breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, was taken in their pits, of whom we said, under his shadow shall we live among the heathen. Another very enigmatic phrase here. Now the breath of the anointed, this may be referring to the deportation of Zedekiah. The breath of our nostrils, the anointed of the Lord, the anointed here being Zedekiah, was taken in their pits. Now the Septuagint has an interesting reading here, and the Hebrew will support it. The spirit of our countenance, Christ the Lord, was taken in their destruction, of whom we said, in his shadow we will dwell among the nations. The spirit of our countenance, Christ the Lord, was taken in their destruction, of whom we said, in his shadow we will dwell among the nations. Still in type, it's probably representing Zedekiah, who is a type of Christ here. Now, we have to, in typology, we have to take only that which applies and leave that which doesn't apply. Obviously, we can't take the whole life of Zedekiah representing Christ. But Zedekiah is a type of Christ here. And this is a messianic prophecy. He was the son of David according to the flesh. Because Zedekiah was the son of David. And so it's a type of Christ who was the son of David according to the flesh. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. And Romans chapter 1, verse 3. Christ was that anointed one of Yahweh. So was Zedekiah. Luke chapter 2, verse 26. Christ was the one whose breath is in his nostrils. A man. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. He's also whose breath is in our nostrils. That is his life. He is our life. Colossians 3, 4. And John chapter 20, verse 22. In other words, coming as the Spirit. In type, then, he is our shadow from the heat of God's wrath. Our covering, then. That's why we can hide in him. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 4. He is also to whom God gave the throne of David. Zedekiah was given the throne of David. And so Christ received the throne of David. Luke chapter 1, verse 32 and following. And he went to the pit of Sheol for us. So Zedekiah was taken into the pit. And so it's a type of Christ being taken to the pit of Sheol for us. Psalm 88, verse 6. And also in his name, Zedekiah means he is our righteousness. Or Yahweh is my righteousness. And Christ is our righteousness. Verse 21. Rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, that dwellest in the land of Uz. The cup also shall pass through unto thee. Thou shalt be drunken and shalt make thyself naked. This is sarcasm, irony. Their joy at Judah's destruction would be short-lived. They were quite pleased that Judah was being destroyed. Psalm 137, verse 7. Edom was close by. They were happy. They hated Israel. Remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it. Raise it even to the foundation thereof. They were happy about it. They wanted to see it. And Obadiah, verse 10. Now, Obadiah is a judgment against Edom, the whole book. All 20-whatever verses of it. 21. In verse 10 it says, for thy violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. Thy brother Jacob, see, Edom came from Esau. And so that was thy brother, Jacob and Esau, brothers. Edom was born out of Esau. The nation Edom was. And they were happy to see the destruction of their brother. And so God says, your rejoicing will turn to shame instead. Verse 22, the punishment of thine iniquity is accomplished, O daughter of Zion. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. He will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. He will discover thy sins. Punishment accomplished. Now this is especially true, speaking of Zion's punishment accomplished. And this is in contrast to the judgment that will come to Edom here. And this is especially true when Christ took away the sins. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 2. He will no more carry thee away into captivity. Speaking of Zion. That will be fulfilled in the end time restoration. Ultimately, that's when it's fulfilled. And he will visit thine iniquity, O daughter of Edom. Edom, though, instead of being covered, instead of their punishment being accomplished, because of her proud mockery of her brother, will be destroyed. Chapter 5. Now, chapter 5 represents Jerusalem's prayer for deliverance. It's Jeremiah, but he's representing Jerusalem. Now, also, though this chapter is 22 verses in length, it is not acrostic like the others were. Remember, the first four chapters are acrostic, with each one of them having 22 verses representing the 22 letters of the alphabet, except chapter 3, which had 66 verses. And there, you had triplets. You had three verses. And each of those three verses would begin with one of the letters of the alphabet, and the next three would begin with the following letter, and so on and so forth. But this final one is not an acrostic, and it's not understood why. It's a dirge that comprises, one, a confession of sin, and two, a recognition of the abiding sovereignty of God. So it's a confession of sin and a recognition of the abiding sovereignty of God. And it's more accurately a prayer than a lament. Any questions here? Doug?
Now, did Babylon, they go down and destroy Edom at that time, or they just vanished away? Am I right? No,
there was part of it. Yes, they were partly destroyed. I'm not sure if they were fully destroyed at that time, but it was very soon after that. They were listed as in Nebuchadnezzar's chronicles of the nations that he took, Edom was listed with them, and Uz was also.
Do we know what happened to their king? Remember, it said somebody out of prophecy in Jeremiah and said his king would be taken and killed.
I don't have any specific information on it. Thank you.
I do.
Now, verses 1 through 10 are a plea for mercy because of their terrible state. Verses 11 through 18, we see the result of sin. And verses 19 through 20, a plea for divine restoration. Verse 1. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Compare Psalm 89, verses 50 and 51 here. Remember, Lord, the reproach of thy servants, how I do bear in my bosom the reproach of all the mighty people. Wherewith thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, wherewith they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed. They're calling on God to remember his promises toward them, that they were his anointed at one time. Consider it, and behold our reproach. Take note of it, O God. Verse 2, our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. Turned here is turned over, given over to others. But truly, it's their own fault. It's their own fault. God has turned it over to others, but it's their own fault. Verse 3, we are orphans and fatherless. Our mothers are as widows. Now, this is because of much bloodshed. The families are torn apart. And this is the result of sin left unchecked and unrepentant. It's like today. It's similar to what's happening today. We don't have the warfare going on, you know, where people are literally dying, but instead what we have is a divorce rate that has gone off the scale. They're not literal orphans and widows, but virtual orphans and widows. And so the same destruction. You need to be crying out. Verse 4, and it's the same problem. Result of sin left unchecked and unrepentant. Verse 4, we have drunken our water for money. Our wood is sold unto us. Our water and our wood. It's either meaning one of two things. These things are that were formerly theirs were now taxed, or they had to buy the very same things from Babylon, even though they came from their own land. That which was given to them is no longer theirs, and they have to purchase it. Verse 5, our necks are under persecution. We labor and have no rest. The Hebrew has, upon our necks are our pursuers. Those they were once delivered from bondage, such as in Egypt. In other words, they were once delivered from bondage. And now, see, then at that time, they were serving in Egypt undeservedly. But now, through sin, they end up serving again. And this time, they deserve it. Verse 6, we have given the hand to the Egyptians and to the Assyrians to be satisfied with bread. Given the hand, Leitch says, in solemn pledge, particularly of surrender, servitude in order to obtain food. A poor state to be in. Verse 7, our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. We have borne their iniquities. Now God promised that the children of the sinners would bear the fruits of the sin, and even the temporal judgment of them. Although not the eternal judgment, because each man has to bear his own. What it's showing is that God bears long, and thus judgment is not always immediate. And so they are bearing the results of some of their forefathers. Judah, however, fully deserved the judgment that they received. Fully. Each one is individuals. Jerusalem did. They deserved it. Verse 8, servants have ruled over us. There is none that doth deliver us out of their hand. The servant. Now here, what we see is that Babylon added insult to injury, sending as rulers those who had filled menial offices in the courts of the kings. Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 3. Also, in spiritual picture we see, Satan's angels are his servants. They were formerly God's servants. And they are authorized to rule over sinners. We see that. The demons are ruling in people's lives because of sin. and they're authorized to do so. Verse 9, we gat our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. This gat our bread, that is, they harvested crops, wheat for bread. They got it. At the peril of our lives because of the sword of the wilderness. In other words, it was perilous for them to get to harvest their crops. The sword of the wilderness is referring to marauding bands, either Babylonian or Bedouin tribe bands, who preyed on villages that were attempting to obtain a little food from nearby fields. They preyed on them. God promised that they would be made a prey. And so they were. Verse 10, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Literally, it was scorched as with an oven, thus becoming hot and dry and hard and cracked. Leitch says that it's because of the heat of the fever from famishing. In other words, as they were dying of starvation, fever struck them. And this is the scorching that's being spoken of. Kyle says it also. Verse 11, they ravished the women in Zion and the maids in the cities of Judah. Now this is a very common thing for conquering armies. See, sin brings forth spiritual rape in the lives of sinners. Defiling, humbling, with no pleasure, only pain and emotional and spiritual wounding. That's what sin does. Ultimately, that's what it does. The pleasure of sin for a season, the ultimate result is defilement and truly being humbled. Not before God, but just humbled, showing yourself what a low state you've come to. And there's no pleasure in it, ultimately. There is for a season, but ultimately there is no pleasure in it. Only pain, spiritual and emotional wounds. God is trying to heal us of those things now. Verse 12, princes are hanged up by their hand. The faces of elders were not honored. Clark says it was the custom with Persians after they had slain, strangled, or beheaded their enemy to hang their bodies upon poles or impale them. Showing the degradation that their sin had brought. And the faces of elders were not honored. There was no honor left to any of them. There was no honor at all. Verse 13, they took the young men to grind, and the children fell under the wood. To grind is literally to bear the mill. That's the work of women or slaves normally. The children were forced into labor, carrying wood, and the loads were too heavy for them to bear. Therefore they fell, or they staggered under the wood. They fell under the wood. This is what happens with sin. Verses 14 and 15, the elders have ceased from the gate, the young men from their music. The joy of our heart is ceased, our dance is turned into mourning. Sin hath pleasure for a season, but the end thereof is weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, the dance of music that they were dancing was not joy in Yahweh, but it was for their pleasure and in sin and idolatry. And thus it will always turn to mourning. We've got to get rid of these things. We've got to be able to go out and preach these same to others. That's why it's so necessary to see this time, this move that God is moving in right now, as a vehicle to go on into spiritual things that God wants us to go on into spiritual maturity, to grow up in Him instead of letting it be an occasion to the flesh. That's what the devil wants to do. See, God would have wanted it that we were delivered, and then He could have brought this move so that we could just move on into maturity. Instead, we weren't delivered, and so what we find is we're still having difficulties. A lot of difficulties. A lot of problems. It's not what He wanted, but it's the way it has to be. And I know that for those that allow this to become an avenue of pleasure in sin, seeing it as fleshly things and enjoying those fleshly things apart from the will of God, that their dance will turn into mourning. This is what happened with those that are leaving. They have new revelation, new light. God wants me to be happy on this earth, so what I'm going to do is violate the Word of God, break the typological picture, divorce my spouse, and marry my connection. That dance will turn into mourning. Now, they may make it with God. They may make it. As Brother Mark shared, he feels that they cannot be in the bride because of having broken the typological picture. I don't know. They may have to go through the tribulation. They can still make it. But in a sense, they'll stand before God, and the wood, the hay, and the stubble will be burnt up, and there won't be much left. It'll be a mourning over that thing. Not only that, but undoubtedly in this life, it will not be what they thought it would be. It will not be. That's all there is to it. It looks so good on the outward. It seems so good. It seems like it ought to be so. It doesn't work. God won't bless it. He won't bless it. It won't be blessed of God. Not the way it could. Not the way the other could have been blessed. I know some that have thrown away. They said, my marriage is impossible. It's impossible. I can't open up to my husband anymore. That's it. I can't do it. In other words, I will not do it. I will not do it. And so what's going to happen? This one has decided to leave. Going to go marry the connection. The connection is going to divorce the spouse. They both have serious problems. If they weren't even married and they were single, they would not be counseled to even be together because of the serious interplay between them of demonic activity. So they're going to go out and be blessed of God, right? They're going to take all their problems with them. That's missing the whole thing. How much more glory would God give? See, even if that marriage turned out to be a really good marriage and really solid, that's a temporal thing. That's a temporal thing. How much more glory would God get if they both decided that no matter what the cause, they were going to let God be glorified in the marriages that they were having that looked impossible? See, what kind of testimony are they going to have in the future? Well, we divorced our spouses and got married, and God has really blessed it. What kind of a testimony is that? Whereas they could have said, we decided not to divorce our spouses. We chose to listen to God. Our marriage was absolutely impossible, and God did something with it. Which is a more glorious testimony? Which will turn the hearts of people? See? Short vision. Temporal life and pleasures.
Do they really think that God's going to bless them?
Of course they do. They're deceived. They're utterly deceived. It's really clear. It became more clear when this person decided, made their decision, and then all the demonic pressure they'd been under lifted. Going contrary to everything that they've been told. They really think that God will bless it. God won't. And in reality, we need to, in a sense, pray to that end, that God will not bless those things. Instead, to vindicate His Spirit. And vindicate the counsel of those that have been set in authority. See, what happened is, it's not just a matter of, well, you know, we don't want them to go through hard things. They have rebelled against God. They've rebelled against those in authority over them. And if they go out and they are blessed, then that stands as a testimony against the moving and the Spirit of God. It says, well, it doesn't really matter what you do here. Now, every situation where this has occurred, where they've separated and connections have married, every single one of them has turned out bad. It's broken up. One is in prison because of it, I think, or facing prison charges for assault. Beat up the connection. The one totally in love with, you know. Demonic rage comes on. Beat them up. One of them died. They've all broken. They've all broken. And so, I'm believing God to break this one too. I want Him to vindicate His Word. I don't want to see them go through the pain and the suffering. I really don't. But I want God's Word to be vindicated. And I see that breaking as a possibility to break the pride and break the other things so that they might come into repentance and return unto God. That's what it means when Paul said, I turn their bodies over to Satan for their destruction, that by any means their souls might be saved. And that's not a wrong thing, to want God to vindicate. We don't want them to go through pain and suffering, but you know, in reality, if they continue on with where they're at, they'll go through far more pain and suffering. Verse 16. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe unto us that we have sinned. God had intended for man to have dominion, that crown to rule and reign with Him in heaven and on the earth. He intended for man to be higher than the angels. But how the mighty are fallen. They're fallen because of sin and pride and rebellion and stubbornness. The crown has fallen from the head. We have sinned. A precious admission. The beginning of repentance. Verse 17. For this our heart is faint. For these things our eyes are dim. Kyle says the phrase because of this or because of these things refer mainly to what precedes the things that they've done, the pains that they've suffered, yet not in such a way as that the former must be referred to the fact that sin has been committed, and the latter to the suffering. In other words, because of this, the sin committed, and because of these things, referring to the suffering, the two halves of the verse are unmistakably parallel. Our heart is faint, our eyes are dim. The sickening of the heart is essentially similar to the dimness coming on the eyes. The former indicating the sorrow of the soul, while the latter is the expression of sorrow in tears, and thus the eyes are dimmed because of the tears that pour forth. Verse 18, because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes will walk upon it. The foxes walk upon it. The foxes are the jackals. This is sorrow at the desolation of the once glorious Mount Zion, which had been the beauty of holiness. Instead, the jackals walk upon it, the unclean. Verse 19, Thou, O Lord, remainest forever, Thy throne from generation to generation. Now here begins the plea for restoration. And it begins properly with a recognition of who He is. Thou who remain, that is to sit. He's sitting upon the throne for generation and generation. That's where He's sitting. Thou that remainest, Thou that sit upon that throne. Verse 20, Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? This forever is literally faithfully or perpetually. In other words, it's a hyperbole. Seems as though you've forgotten us forever, O Lord. Verse 21, Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. Literally, this reads, Cause us to return to you, O Yahweh, and we shall be returned. Renew our days as in the beginning. The Spirit of God has to draw. John chapter 6, verse 44. It's the only way they can be returned. This is a prayer of restoration. We have to recognize that we can only come unto God if He draws us. Verse 22, But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. Now, if you read it in the King James, it ends in despair. Thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth with us. But a better translation of this is, lest or unless you have utterly rejected us, you are angry against us very much. In other words, say, turn us unto thee. Return us unto thee, O Lord, lest thou hast utterly rejected us. See, utter rejection is the only thing that could prevent renewal and restoration. But the prophet knows that God has not rejected them, and that therefore He will renew. He will renew, because it's promised. God will renew it. Now in the synagogues, they use this, in synagogue use, and also in many manuscripts, verse 21, which says, Cause us to return unto you, O Yahweh, is repeated after verse 22. They do that so that the book won't end with such a terrible possibility that He might utterly reject them. This same thing is done in the last verse of Isaiah, Ecclesiastes, and Malachi for that same purpose. Because they seem to end like, well, this is a terrible possibility that might occur. But God is not utterly rejected. He is wroth, very much, but He hasn't utterly rejected, and He's going to restore them according to the promise. And this Jeremiah recognized. And this is the way he ends his lamentation. That God will restore His people, Israel.
Good.
period.
Took all semester to do that. I love you. We'll see you on Friday. We'll have the test. No, we'll finish it up.
Church.
Huh?
That's right, church. See you at church Friday.
Oh, we'll see you in church Friday too, but we'll see you here Friday first.